And I thank you for being here for what has been a very personal pursuit in this psalm in my own life. So I thank you for being here with me. I had made this statement in our first hour, just interjecting a little bit of a foresight into what we'd be talking about in this psalm. The question of what is the most important thing for us to know, the most important thing for us to dwell on whenever we're going through trials? Is it that the trial will soon be over? Is that the most helpful thing? No. Is it that we'd become more like Christ? Is that the sanctification process is happening? Is that our greatest comfort in trials? Is it that, well, at least I know once saved, always saved? I mean, does that keep your pillow dry at night? No. Or is the greatest thing to know and to have a very real awareness is that as we go through trials, the presence of the Lord is with us. I mean, what trial is bearable without the Lord? But is there any trial, is there any desire that we should have that would be greater than the felt presence of the Lord, His nearness? And if that's to be our greatest desire, what condition would bring about the Lord's presence as our deepest desire than a time whenever we can't feel Him, we can't find Him, we can't see Him? As we've been going through 1 Peter, we've been looking at suffering, going through trials, most recently on spiritual warfare and attacks from the enemy, attacks in the world. But if Satan was attacking us, we have a way to resist and he will flee, right? I mean, that's 1 Peter 5:9, resist Satan and he will flee from you. So those we can be equipped. Trials from the world, we can flee those, we can resist those. As Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, love, faith, steadfastness. So we can be equipped to deal with the trials of the world. Trials with our flesh, I mean, that's a major source. We're equipped there. Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. But there's another source of our affliction that we cannot so easily become equipped to defeat. Because if the world, the devil, and the flesh will not afflict you, there is one who will. And we think of some of the trials that we know only the Lord can bring on. Getting older, becoming ill, death of loved ones. Some of those personal pains, like childlessness, widowhood, these trials, that they're not the attacks from the enemy, but these are ones that the Lord puts us through. You know, we have that cry, it's supposed to go this way, Lord, and it's going this way for everyone else, but not me. Why me? Am I the only one? If we had an answer, it would, even if the answer was, just trust me, or even if the answer was, who are you, oh man, to answer God, there would be comfort in that. But when there's affliction and there's trials and we cry out to the Lord and all we receive is silence, whenever there's no resolve, no answer to the pain that we struggle, that presence, that felt presence of the Lord becomes the most important thing to us. No answer, no resolve to a trial would be any greater than that. And that's where we look at Psalm 77. So if you're not there, if you'd turn there. The psalmist Asaph experiences this on his, as he calls it, the day of trouble. The answer that he receives from the Lord is silence. And be assured that that silence is an active answer. It's not forgetfulness. But as we turn there, the title of it is To the Choir Master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was appointed by David to be essentially a worship leader. He was a singer in the temple. He had a long line of successors after him, so he was kind of that preeminent temple worship leader. Jeduthun was another singer, probably the arranger of the music. So in contemporary terms, we'd say Asaph had the lyrics and Jeduthun threw down some beats. But through this, I may refer to Asaph, or I may refer to the psalmist. But this is Psalm 77. This is to the choir master, so this is a song. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray at the reading of his word. Lord, your way is holy. You do work wonders. Lord, your word testifies that we cannot always see your work. Your word, it says so. Every time we hear about you, Lord, you're at work. But Lord, you know the work that you're doing in us. And we don't always understand. We cannot always feel your nearness. We don't always know that you're at work for our good. But Lord, that is good to us, Lord. It sends us seeking for you, searching for you, resets our priorities, sets you as our daily bread, our greatest desire, the thing that we pursue, lest we turn away from you. God, comfort us, for you know that you afflict us in many ways for our good. Help us to understand that. Help us to know that this is the path of our Savior, Lord, to be comforted by you in the darkest of times. Lord, be with us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. As an outline to this, we can see three sections for Psalm 77. First, you'd look at verses 1 through, and I'm actually going to say 1 through 6a. He's outlining the silence of the Lord, his cry to God and God's subsequent silence. And then second, there in 6b, then my spirit made a diligent search. he transitions to those inner thoughts, those questions, what I'm titling the unfelt presence of the Lord. But he resolves, starting in verse 10, the unseen presence of the Lord. Though we cannot feel God, God is very present. So we may not touch on the intricacies of every verse, but these sections are a prayer, a song. In the Psalms, they preach a little different than other texts. There's not, Paul didn't write these, so understand that it'd be a little different. These are the very real experiences of people crying out to the Lord, that the Lord is included in his word for a reason. You know, as we've recently looked at Psalm 88 in our Sunday morning first hour, the realness of being able to cry out to God whenever we have no hope. And this psalm is similar. So looking at the first section, verses 1 through 6, the silence of the Lord. Here we see the affliction that Asaph experiences. There's no details here on the event or the condition he's in. There's no enemy identified. His affliction is that he knows truth about God, and it's not working out the way that it's supposed to. Verse 1, I cry aloud to God, and God will hear me. Verse 2, in the day of trouble, I will seek the Lord. My hand is stretched out. He's doing the right things. We would commend him. He's refusing to settle for anything less than the comfort of God. Is that not what we would counsel someone to do? I mean, to settle less is like the worst counsel you could give. So we would commend this type of faith. He says, I'm not going to go to sleep. I am not going to be okay until I hear from you. But verse 3 is where we start to get a picture of a deeper trouble going on. It's this day of trouble as he refuses to be comforted by anything else. Things go, this well that he has known as God goes strangely dim. The well is empty. And I was a bit surprised. Some commentary said that at this point, Asaph needed a rebuke. Be comforted by the Lord. Well, I'll advise against that counsel to rebuke somebody in such a dark place, because he's just getting started. In verse 3, I mean, this is a great deal of information. Look at verse 3. When I remember God, I moan. This Hebrew word, hama, gives the picture to murmur, to growl, to roar, to be boisterous. I mean, literally, I remembered God and was troubled. This is a very visceral complaint. This thing has voice to it without words. It is a growling. Isaiah 59 used this word, speaking of Israel's rebellion. He says, we all growl like bears. I mean, this is a condition that this is painful. I mean, just consider that on his day of trouble, whatever this earthly problem he was going through, it didn't even make the lyrics of this psalm. His pain is much deeper than that. I mean, and we commend this kind of faith. I've turned to the Lord. I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to, but I do not receive from the Lord. What words would you put to that other than that I growl, I moan? As he says in verse 3, I meditate on your word. My spirit, not I meditate on your word, he says, I meditate and my spirit faints. And this is painful. Verse 5, he goes on, he turns to his own personal past, no relief. Verse 6, he turns to other songs he's written, other things that he's done, no avail. So now he understands where his problem comes, and it's at God's initiation, not his own. And have we been here? That all of our methods of seeking God in our day of trouble, that there's no answer from him? We can't force God's hand to comfort us? We know that none of Asaph's current methods are working because of where the psalm progresses to. And you got to use the air quotes on working, because what is the common assumption whenever we're in trials? Why are we generally in trials? That we can't hear from the Lord. Our most obvious assumption is that it's sin related. We could easily turn to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. If I started it, we could probably end it. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And we would assume that if that was the issue, that what is the path back to a delightful presence with the Lord? Repentance. But we don't get that from Asaph. And just as a note, out of all of the, I found about 14 psalms that you would say have the "where are you, Lord" question. You know how many of those are resolved with the Lord answering, "Repent"? Zero. Two psalms that are primarily about repentance, Psalm 32 and 51 from David's life experience, he doesn't start out with, "God, where are you?" Psalm 32, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." Did he have a pretty good idea of why the Lord was silent? Yeah. 51, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." If sin were the problem, it would be revealed pretty quickly in our prayer life, in our pursuit of the Lord, because those are things that he wants out of our life. He's not going to go silent and leave you with no awareness of your sin. He's burning that out of us. So if the "where are you, Lord" is not answered with, "Here I, you know, this is why," and repent, what's going on here? What if obedience is not what gets us back to God? What if this is the Lord's method to deepen our faith? Affliction meant to change us. If we wanted to initiate the deepening of our faith, what might we do? Seek the Lord in his word. We'd seek to grow our prayer life. We would increase service. We might give more to the poor. We'd make sure that we're tithing more, making sure we're engaging in all the disciplines. Those are things at our initiation that we say, "I want to pursue the Lord, so I'm going to do everything in my power." But there's times whenever the Lord initiates the deepening of our faith. And what does he use? But trials. Affliction. As we heard in our first hour, nobody goes out and says, "I haven't been afflicted enough this month. My quota's a bit low. I will do something to drum up affliction for myself that I might be sanctified." That's how you get beat. We need way more to deepen our faith than some Bible verses and a Chris Tomlin song. While that could help in times of sadness, is that really going to deepen your faith? Or what if it was a trial that you cannot get out of and it will not end? And when you turn, you get no answer. There's changes that need to be made in our soul where nothing works, where trial alleviation is not an option. There needs to be a heart-wrenching change to our character, to our understanding of God. And the work that needs to be done is us changing. And what do? We growl, moan. We are the way that we are, and we're going that direction, and the Lord intervenes. And all it takes is his silence for a moment to confront us. But if the Lord was going to grow our relationship and he was going to use silence and affliction to do it, do you think that he would revert to plan B if you resisted? Like if he starts this and says, I want you to learn X, Y, and Z, and you refuse to be submissive into that, do you think that there'd be a point where he'd say, well, he's not getting this, so let's go back to him experiencing this wonderful pleasure, and we'll just cross those off the list. I'll get him when he's in heaven. Or do you think that the trial will endure? Because he who began a good work in you knows how to bring it to completion. The silence can become deafening. And if the Lord is going to work this out in your life, and he has chosen whatever trial this is, the details of the trial are going to grow strangely dim, and what becomes most important is his presence. And is that not what should be sought all along? Is the presence of the Lord? Is that not more important than us, as we talked about, learning something new and growing, you know, learning how to be patient, learning a few things that we can say, well, I'm more patient, I'm more kind, I'm more. What we want is the Lord. And with the Lord, all of those things will be taken care of. Without it, it's just superficial. Consider Paul. We're familiar with 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Translation, Lord, take this away from me. No. But do you want to be a new you, Paul? Yes. Verse 10, he continues, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The method of extraction for Paul was not the trial being removed, but there was something that he had to learn to be weak. And the only way for him to be weak was to remain in that trial. I mean, how much would we love for the lessons and trials in our lives to be this one time, got it, never have to get it again lesson? Right? We can file that. Contentment? Yeah, there was this one time when I was 12, I learned contentment. I'm done with it now. I've got it for all time's sake. How to pursue the Lord? I did that at 15. Patience was 18. I mean, we'd love to say that we learned these things because then we really don't need the Lord. It's just us. But that this same trial that I continue to go through, I'm not changing in a way that I can ever be separated from the Lord, is never more clear than when the Lord just resists us and leaves us in it. What becomes most important then is not getting out of the trial, but is his presence. We see that from Psalm 77. He's crying out. I mean, look at the things that he goes through. He cries out loud. He's seeking day and night, meditation, all of his previous methods, previous songs. It's as though the Lord says, you found me that way, but there's more. I mean, who wants to have experienced everything by middle age and then write out the rest of your life with just what you learned in a young age? No, the Lord says there's more. There's more. And the trial that you're going through, there's more. There's more. There's more. And if we're going to go on a search under every rock for the Lord, pursuit of God, how might he do it? Silence. A heart that pursues the Lord is going to not sleep, will not weary until it hears from its God. Amen? And this may not be everyone's trial yet. yet. And take this from the 1689, our confession here, chapter 5.5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptation and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory and for their good. And the experience of the silence of the Lord, it's very personal. Very much an ache. There's a loneliness to it. You never can quite know exactly what the Lord is going to work out. What is he doing in me? And it's, you see the compounding frustration and confusion in Asaph's questions. But what about whenever this goes from days and prayer? Maybe it's just a prayer or two, but what if that starts to get protracted out into weeks? What about months? What about 12 years? What if you can say, I haven't felt his closeness in years? What does that mean? Is it sin related? I can't find it. I pray. I pursue the Lord, and I don't find any pattern of sin that would bring this on. Am I pursuing an idol? I don't know. I'm pursuing the Lord of the Scriptures. But there's no answer. And then it's only compounded by the fact that whenever you're pursuing the Lord, is there a zeal for evangelism? Is there a zeal for obedience? Is there a desire to praise the Lord? You fight through all of those things, and you may be doing it without this emotive passion that moves you. You're doing it simply out of obedience, and because I know nothing else that's right to do, so I will do this. But you begin to have that fear that this is a permanent condition. These things are setting in. We see that here in our next section, verses 7 to 9. You begin to question, have I got this wrong? Is my salvation... Was it real to begin with? This silence gives way in our second part of this psalm, the unfelt presence of the Lord. And let me not assume that we're all in agreement. Is the Lord omnipresent? It was a giveaway. Can he remove our awareness of his presence? And in our trials, can we feel viscerally, can we feel that the Lord has left us? Yes. But what does it feel like whenever we say that the Lord has left us? If we were talking about that the Lord is somewhere else working on something else and he'll be back in a while, there's a certain kind of loneliness with that. I heard a godless song, God must be busy. All these difficulties are going on. It must be because the Lord is in another part of the world working on something else. There would still be an element of hope there because we would allow God to remain a lot like he is. And when he gets back, there will be hope. I will be delivered. But it can be worse whenever we know that God is near, but yet we don't sense him. If he were not here somewhere else, we wouldn't necessarily have so much anger towards him. We'd be looking for him. I hope he comes back, and I hope he intervenes in my life. But that he's here and working. I mean, look at the questions that Asaph has. You know, the anger that he questions, has he shut up, or has he in anger shut up his compassion? These are deep. That God is near and he's allowing such pain, we begin to question our trust in God. We question all of our experiences with him. And so look at verse, it's the last part of 6, and then 7, 8, and 9. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever? I mean, that question, we've asked this, you know, is my situation permanent and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Now, this is where the claws start to come out. Now, is there a change in God? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? I mean, is this who God is going to be? How long do you think this trial went on before he could ask those kind of questions? Is this forever? And we can sympathize because you get the sense that Asaph knows the right answer here. I mean, he has some very accurate theological questions, but his experience is now challenging the things that he believed. It's as though he had a head knowledge that led into a heart knowledge. He experienced these things about God, but now everything gets mixed up, and what I thought I knew, it's pulled back into, do I really believe this? It's back to our head wanting to make this real in our beliefs, just things we think about God. We want this to be a belief. Is it true? Have I misunderstood this all along? I mean, these thoughts, God has spurned me. He doesn't favor me. He's ceased to love me. His promises have expired. I mean, he's helpless because he can't get out of this condition. But the question comes to him, should I become hopeless? There are things I would venture to say for all of our lives that we've sought, we've prayed for, and the answer is not just no, but there's silence. I wish I had an answer to this, but there's nothing. But when the topic of suffering comes up, and I said the Old Testament, where do we usually turn? To suffering in Job, right? That's a fastball down the middle. But I want you to turn somewhere else. There's another Old Testament person who has a world's falls apart experience. Her name is Naomi. If you would turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, this is a great historical life for us to use in the counseling office. To give you a little narrative on Naomi, her story can be much more relatable in many cases because her suffering comes in the day-to-day difficulties. It's not Satan personally afflicting her, but it's common grief that we are all going to experience. But Naomi comes to a conclusion that we can all come to and we can live with for years. A difficulty that we can still come to church, we can still sing the songs, we can still get very right answers in Bible study. And we can do this for years upon years. From Naomi's perspective, she does not only get silence, but she perceives a bitterness against her. And I see this often. She knows the right answer, but that's not the real answer. She knows what's true, but in her experience, this may not be real. We're going to look at this. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. I'm going to cut out a little bit, so follow me on this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the wife was named Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So essentially, in a 10-year span, she loses her husband and two sons. She's widowed. She's sitting there looking at two foreign daughters-in-law. We don't get any prayers. We don't get any crying out between verses 5 and where we pick up in 8. She essentially says, I'm going to pack up and head back to my homeland. And so this is the conversation between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Verse 8, but Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Verse 10 to 12, she essentially says, I'm too old to provide you with two new sons, which would become husbands. Verse 13, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Essentially, she says, I'm toxic. Stay away from me. The Lord is against me, and he's clearly so against me that it's affecting you. So she moves back to her homeland, and look at what the women say in verse 19. And the women said, is this Naomi? Then Naomi said to them, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Does that not sound like, will the Lord spurn forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Naomi has no answers. You can see a fatalistic turn in her comments. The one who is to be for her, that's certainly not her experience. I went away full and came back empty. Essentially, what Naomi says is that the Lord is good, but not to me. Can we understand that place in trials, that we know the Lord is good? I've read these things. I've experienced it before. But now, with what we're dealing with, I don't know anymore. And you begin to wonder, what is it about me? It's nothing that I can tell that I've done. What? Well, the answer is most certainly not pursuing knowledge and understanding about ourselves as this psalm turns. But you notice something in Naomi's response. To compound all of the fact that the Lord is against her, you get this frustration that it's not only that she has pain and she has frustration, but it's compounded with that she turns away from the Lord. I mean, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me, and we don't see any seeking him. We don't see any worship. This is just pain. And you see that in the psalm in Asaph's life. Not only is there silence from the Lord, but then you see these questions start to grow. Is this what it's going to be like now? There's goodness in the Lord? Is that something of my past? Is the rest of my life going to be lived out in difficulty? But then we get to verse 10 of Psalm 77. So leave a marker in the book of Ruth. We're going to continue with 77, but we're going to conclude in Ruth's story on the affliction of Naomi. But verse 10 in Psalm 77, it makes a distinct turn. Though the Lord cannot be felt, finally we have solid truth is clamped down upon. In this final section of the psalm, the unseen presence of the Lord. Because when the affliction of not being able to feel the Lord, when that's going on, strangely enough, there's actually encouragement, and we can take comfort. And though we can't feel the Lord, we can't see Him either. Which may sound like, well, that sounds like a double negative. No, it's actually helpful. And let me explain this. Verse 10, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. So with this gritty determination, the psalmist forces God back into the picture. He essentially declares, if I can't find God in the present, I'll find Him in the past. And not my own past either, but His past. If you go searching in your own past while you're in the place of moaning and questioning the Lord, do you think you're going to have an accurate understanding of your past? Is that not the first thing to become distorted? Is the Lord's dealings with you? He appeals to the right hand, symbolic of the deliverance. That's what the Lord's right hand symbolized. But look at where he goes after verse 10. I will remember the deeds of the Lord, 11. 12, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? He doesn't appeal to his own history and say, well, Lord, I know that you saved me. Lord, I've seen you do this. Lord, I've seen you do that. Because there's so much turmoil, he has to go to something much more solid, something to stand on. And this is where the psalm turns to worship. It's not about, worship is not about feeling close to God. It's about dwelling on the glory of God. It's about praising God's name. And we know this, but in a very real context of our suffering, that we could set our mind on the Lord. The reason we got into the word, this works, is because our thoughts are that if I'm going to worship the Lord and I'm going to set my mind on Him, then I should have some alleviation. And the Lord determines that. There's no three-step process that if somebody came to me and said, I feel that the Lord has put this trial in my life, and I say, well, do X, Y, and Z, and it'll be over. I mean, I don't need to counsel that. I could just email you that. You know, I wish I could. But that's not worship. Worshiping whenever we don't feel like it, that's not hypocrisy. That's maturity. That's maturity. Because it doesn't matter where we start in our suffering. It matters where we're going. And maybe, just maybe, God's not as far away as we thought. It may be that His footprints just cannot be seen. When we look at God's history and not our own, it can be helpful in short order to encourage sadness, some light affliction. We need that perspective changed. Hey, do you remember whenever the Lord did this in your life? Yes. It takes an outside perspective to say, do you remember this? Do you remember how you were praising His name there? Yes, yes, yes. But when these trials have turned into years, we get that, yes, I do remember that. Yes, I do remember that. That might be the right answer. But in the soul, is that the real answer that we say, yes, I remember that, and I'm going to trust in His faithfulness again? Not always. Not always. The encouragement to look on the bright side. And the bright side wasn't so bright whenever this side is very dark. Especially not whenever these difficult thoughts are swirling around. No, we want to remember 2 Peter 1:19 and apply that to this situation. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. Don't stop there. As a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You continue to pay attention to the word until the light dawns. Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Not through our own past, but through the scriptures. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit uses to speak, but those are the things that do not move. No matter how you misinterpret or interpret your past, does that change the Exodus? Don't be a millennial on me. You can't change the past with how you feel right now. You can misinterpret your own. But we want to go back to things much more solid. And Asaph looks back to the Exodus, but we as New Testament Christians, we can look back to something just as true and just as real. But the Exodus was just a foreshadow. We can look back on the real, the cross. From the cross, was there a psalm that the Lord had great acquaintance with? Psalm 22? That Psalm 22 follows the same macro pattern as Psalm 77. He starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Silence. The rejection. Where are you, God? It goes on to speak of all the affliction that he's feeling, but it doesn't end there. How does Psalm 22 end? But with the praise and the worship of God and saying things like his posterity will bow down and worship him. Whenever the Lord starts out by quoting the title of Psalm 22, he has the whole thing in mind. So he starts out with what would be dark and what would, you know, detail all of the suffering and the affliction. But what was he saying? But how does that psalm end? With worship, with hope. It's in that same ache of the soul that Christ understands. The other psalm most quoted in Christ's life is Psalm 69. As a messianic psalm, speaking of the life, the burden, the affliction, and the victory of the Lord. And consider Psalm 69, verse 3. So this is a psalmist speaking, but this is used to identify the Messiah. I am wearying with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. If that psalm is about Christ, do you think he understands silence from the Lord? Do you think he understands the affliction and the waiting? Better than we. Hebrews testifies, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect is tempted as we are. But it doesn't end there. He says, so then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. These dark times, it can seem like it's only us. But you look around this room at everybody nodding whenever I say, have you experienced these dark times where the Lord does not answer you? And we can say, yeah. But it's bigger than this room. It's not just Asaph, it's not just Naomi, it's Christ. And he went through these things that he might be able to identify with us as he puts us through them, so that the very things that were produced in his soul might be produced in yours. But these are not just separated from him. It's not just, you know, the Lord didn't say, "Lord, my God, why does this hurt so bad? What am I supposed to learn?" Christ didn't separate his affliction from what he desired most. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so Asaph brings his psalm to a close with hope. Verse 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters." Then what? "Yet your footprints were unseen." And oh, how powerful are the works of the Lord and the encouragement. That's what that was written for. The Old Testament was written for our encouragement. That was Romans 15:4. But it's our resolve to draw near. I mean, that resolve of the soul. Though I cannot feel the Lord, I can't see him either. Which may mean he's closer than what I realize. But let's return to Naomi's story. Let's see how the Lord works this out in real time in her life. So she's back in her homeland, and in staying with Naomi in the land of Judah, there is a redeemer kinsman for Ruth. His name is Boaz. Boaz is the son of Salmon and Rahab. Name sound familiar? So maybe the Lord's up to something. But Naomi, we know the story. Ruth is out in the fields getting wheat, and Boaz sees her, and he sees that she's a woman who works hard. She's attractive. But Naomi's counsel to Ruth in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, it creates this plan with which Ruth is able to propose to Boaz, "Hey, you can redeem..." Elimelech was related to Boaz, so you can redeem the family line if we would be married. But Naomi is looking for a redeemer for Ruth. We never get anything that tells us that Naomi was seeking the Lord herself. Chapter 3, verse 2, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" So while that's Naomi's plan, is kindness for Ruth, look at the Lord's plan. Chapter 4, this is where it ends. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 4. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." The Lord revived her family's line. He grafted Ruth into the line of the Messiah. Naomi becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David. But Naomi can't see that beforehand. She doesn't see the honor beforehand. She can only see it looking back. But you get this quiet resolve from Naomi. It just says, verse 16, "took the child, laid him in her lap, and she became his nurse." You get this picture of a deep sigh. She can finally say, you get this picture that she understands. as she could see the unseen Lord, the restoration there where she could once again feel the Lord. Do all trials have a happy end? Are you moaning? Do all trials end? Period. No, the Lord has planned that some will not end. But when the Lord is silent, what do we do? What do? But worship. We recount his deeds. We praise his name. There's no way out because this isn't one that's going to end. This is for me. But there's no other true end than worshiping God anyway. So that is the means by which the Lord brings you to the cross. Praise his name for it. This is nothing profound, yet vastly profound, because this is the Lord's plan for you. But maybe we never will know why. Maybe we will never be able to articulate what was gathered in those dark times. As one commentary said, there's no view like that from a mountaintop, but the gold is found in the valley. Some lessons are learned 10 years later in some innocuous conversation that you're having where you may counsel somebody or give them advice on something, and it just, the clouds roll away and you understand. And you worship then with a very real felt sense of the Lord. But don't let that be a time where you have not worshiped him all along. But now your worship has this sense of passion and movement and emotion to it. Because some trials are going to go very, very deep. Others are going to go very, very long. But we have this promise, not to steal from our conclusion of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. This is our promise. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your way is not like our way. We desire to learn it once and never be afflicted by it again. But Lord, that would only draw us so near to you and then no more. But Lord, whenever we cry out that we want to know you more and we get the opposite, Lord, I pray that we would pursue you. That those here now that are wrestling through years of a trial, Lord, where it seems that this is how you are going to resolve their life to be, that they would not resolve to just throw up their hands and say, oh, well. But Lord, that this would be a crying out. That this would be a time that they would seek you all the more. Knowing, Lord, not that you're going to give them what they want and then it would be over, but that you want to change them. And you're using these means to bring them to their knees, bring them to the cross. Lord, you've sent many before us down this path. You will send many of us and many that come after us down this path, Lord. Lord, let that faith be found in us. Grow us. Lord, we ask all these things in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen.